In the hall as I was coming in tonight, a gentleman met me and said, "You going to tell any cop stories tonight?" Well, I don't want to disappoint him, okay? We get together in these police couples conferences. And one of the great times we have, apart from studying the Word, of course, which is fantastic, we share cop stories. Would you believe that? And sit around the breakfast table, you know, and out by the lake and up at Hume Lake there, and we share these police experiences. And about 2 years ago, a guy from Fresno PD topped all of them. You know, kind of a can you top this type thing. You know, first I'd say one, then another guy'd tell one, then another fella. This guy from Fresno said, "Well, I got one that'll top all you guys." I said, "Let's hear it." He said, "Well, you see, there was this guy that we had chased from an armed robbery, and he was barricaded in this house. He was armed. He wouldn't come out. We had the house surrounded, and we got the bullhorns out, and we tried to get him to come out, and he wouldn't do it. So finally, the sergeant said, 'Okay, send in the gas.' So sergeant got a guy in the backyard because that looked like about the flimsiest door, and so guy got out the gas gun and put in a flight right projectile. And those of you who are police officers know what a flight right is. It really goes pretty powerful, you know, and it has fins on it like a bazooka. And so, blam, they fire this gas shell, and it went through the back door, and it went through the porch, and in through the kitchen, and in through the dining room, in through the living room, out through the front door, and gassed all the cops across the street." I said, "Did that really happen?" He said, "It really did." And I said, "You got the award, man. We can't top that." Well, you know, we're living in really neat days. I wouldn't trade them for any days. You know, we're living in super exciting days. Strange things are happening politically, geologically, space. You've heard a lot about the end times, of course, and I'm not going to give you a message about the end times, but I'd like to bring what I have to say to you in kind of context. I believe we are in the last days. I don't know how long those days are going to be, but certainly we're approaching the time when Jesus Christ is coming again. And by the way, you know he's coming again. It mentions it over 380 times in the New Testament alone, and I believe that we ought to talk about it, and we ought to live like he's coming. Well, he is coming again, and there's a lot of signs of the times that people refer to. I would like to just kind of, in an introductory way, give you a couple police perspectives. Not geology about earthquakes and that. I'll leave that to the geologists. Or not scientific things. Or not even population type of trends, because that's out of my area of expertise. But as a police deputy chief of police for L.A., I have a perspective on a couple things the Bible says about the last days. Would you turn in your book to 2 Timothy, the third chapter? We're going to be actually in chapter 2 tonight. But in chapter 3, there's some things that are mentioned there that specifically deal with police work. It says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Well, let me just pick out two or three of those to discuss with you from the police viewpoint. Did you notice the word brutal and treacherous? Reckless, haters of good, brutal, treacherous, reckless. I'm sure most of you followed in the paper the series of stories about the West Side Rapist. Certainly, that stands out in the annals of police records as one of the most brutal types of crimes. And this particular series of crimes was even more brutal than usual. As you know, most of his victims were killed. Most of them were in their late 70s or 80s. I can't describe to you how brutal he was to the body, because it just goes beyond comprehension. I'm sure you also read about the slasher operating down in East 5th Street and along Main Street down in the Skid Row area of Los Angeles. Now that the case is disposed of, I can tell you a little about it. Those were all related to the occult, every one of them. In each case, he drank the blood of his victims with twin chalices before a mirror. Salt, a trail of salt leading away from the body. And the first one that we came upon, we couldn't believe it. We had to send the investigators over to UCLA to consult with a PhD over there who knew what significance these various things that we were finding had in the area of the occult and witchcraft. We were horrified to find out what they meant and actually what he did do to the bodies, which I won't go any further tonight. And no time in history have we seen the amount, the frequency, and the intensity of the brutality and the treacherousness that we see today. Now, many will say, of course, well, we've always had brutal men like the slasher and like the West Side Rapist. True. But one thing my friend Bill McKee called to my attention, he said, you know, it does refer to the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ and likens them to birth pangs that a woman experiences prior to having a child. And he says, you know, Bob, you should know about that. And I thought back in my academy training, and I remembered a couple things. That the birth pangs, the closer you get to the event, they come closer together. And when they get around 15 minutes apart, you better hurry. You better get her there, or you're going to have to deliver it. And none of us like to do that, so we hurry and get them to the hospital. The other thing is the intensity of the birth pangs. The closer you get to the event, the more severe they become. Well, we've always had brutal men. We've always had a slasher here and there, Jack the Ripper, whatever. But the frequency and the intensity of these crimes has never been like they are today. As a matter of fact, they're so bad that I noticed the what we call clearance rate of our homicides going down and down in Los Angeles. In other words, we're solving less of them. And I asked some of my men, you know, why is this phenomenon occurring? Why are we solving less? Are we dumber? You know, what's going on, man? They said, no, it's not that. There's a different type of murder roaming the streets today. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, it used to be, when we solved 90% of the crimes, it used to be that when someone killed someone, they did it for a reason. There was some relationship between the victim and the suspect. And so all we had to do was find out that reason, and we found the person, and we could clear the crime. Now, we're having more and more people kill people just for the pure thrill of killing. They've never seen the person before. Perhaps it's an initiation rite to join a gang. Or perhaps it's, as the case of the slasher, just for the thrill of killing. And so they said, that's why we're in the 70 percentile as far as our clearance rate. And that's, I'm ashamed to tell you, that's where we are tonight, because we have more of these senseless thrill killings. And so I see that these words relative to the last times are very much apropos to describe today's situation. And as long as I've mentioned the slasher, in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, I'm sure you've read that verse where it talks about the Spirit explicitly saying, and I think that's kind of interesting that word explicitly there, it says the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, number one, and doctrines or teachings of demons. Isn't that interesting? And once again, as I consider what is occurring, I picked up the TV guide tonight. I don't know how many of you look at that, but tonight, there's a movie on tonight, or this week, I'm not sure, I think it's tonight, dealing with the occult. I picked up my Sunday paper today. I flipped it open to the entertainment page just before my neighbor Len came in, and I saw Exorcist 2, another film about the exorcist. So there's a great deal of interest in the occult more than ever before, and we're seeing those interests acted out. For instance, a lady sent me in a book that she said she wanted me to do something about. And when I later talked with her about it and had a little discussion, I said, well, it's just a book of recipes, of herbs and things. She said, yes, but did you read the chapter about conjuring spirits? And I said, well, I briefly looked at it. And she said, well, look at the one about becoming invisible. And I looked at that, and it's a weird thing about putting a cat into a boiling cauldron of various drugs, belladonna, various other things, and then boiling it until the flesh fell off the bone and taking the left hind leg and sucking the marrow from it to become instantly invisible. And I thought, well, that's pretty bad. She said, well, turn the page. There was another recipe of conjuring up spirits, and in this one, it required so many tablespoons of baby fat. And I said, well, where do you get baby fat? And she said, that's what I want to know. She says, I guess you kill a baby. I said, where'd you get that? And she says, in one of those occult supply shops on Santa Monica Boulevard. And as I drove down Santa Monica Boulevard, I counted, this was a few months ago now, 6 occult supply stores between the freeway and the county line, where you go on and you buy ground bat wings and all this weird kind of stuff that people use in conjuring spirits. I really believe we are living in these latter days that the Bible speaks of. And you know, it's interesting that just before this chapter we referred to in 2 Timothy 3, he tells us how we should live. And of course, for this entire church age, we're always to live as though Jesus is coming tomorrow or tonight. But you know, with these signs that we have that I've just referred to, and of course there are many others that you've heard about before, there's no doubt in my mind that soon, and especially now, should we keep these principles that the Scriptures talk about in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. In light of the imminent return of Christ, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This practice of multiplication. And then, to let us know how we can be effective in this process, this biblical process of discipling and multiplication, this evangelism on the street where the rubber meets the road, it says, number one, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He gives the illustration of a soldier. And in verse 4 he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. First of all, he talks about devotion. When he gives the illustration of the soldier, he's talking about devotion. In the next chapter, he talks about discipline, or rather in the next verse. And finally in verse 6, he talks about duty. That's the outline for tonight. Devotion, discipline, and duty. Okay, first of all, devotion. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I looked up the word for soldier in the Greek, and it comes from a word, strateotis, which I guess we get strategy and some of these other things that deal with warfare. I found that when it does talk about the soldier in the Bible, it gives some parallel passages that give us some insight into what a soldier's life is like. It uses the same word in Matthew, for instance, the 8th chapter, the 9th verse. Would you look over there just quickly? Keep your place in 2 Timothy and flip over to Matthew 8, verse 9. And of course, Jesus is talking here, and he talks to a centurion, and he says to him in verse 7, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority. Now, you see, he was a soldier with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. He says, I'm under authority, and I have authority. That's what soldiering is like. And I think what he's speaking about here is a focusing of attention. This devotion to a cause. You know, that's the kind of men we want in the LAPD. We want men who are committed, who are devoted to police work. We want men who don't just view police work as another job where they punch a clock and they get their pay and they bring their lunch bucket, you know, and they just have a little kind of 8-hour job. We want men who consider it a way of life, a calling, kind of a mission in life. I worked with a guy like that who broke me in on the job. I've spoke about him before. His name was Nick Nahara. Nick just retired. Just before he did, he was working one evening. He got off and his wife was out somewhere and he had to go get some food on his own, so he stopped by on his way home a Jack in the Box, which is just a few blocks from where he lived. He was known in the neighborhood. He was waiting in line, and suddenly a car pulled up into the parking area, and a boy got out of the car and went running toward him and said, Nick, Nick, help us. And another boy got out of the car, and they came and they actually ran in back of Nick. Even though he was in his Levi's and tennis shoes and sweatshirt, you know, they recognized him as a policeman, and they ran around behind him. Now, he was off duty. Technically, I guess, he could have said, well, wait a minute, fellas, you'll have to go find a policeman who's working. I'm off duty. But you see, Nick isn't that type of cop. Right behind this car pulled another car, and a .45 automatic was thrust out of the driver's side, and the driver began firing, and the boys were huddling behind Nick. And of course, instead of saying, "Wait a minute, fellas, I'm off duty, shoot some other time," you know, he engaged them in a gun battle. And when they saw him pull out his gun and begin shooting at them, they decided they want to get out of there. And they took off, and he shot a couple through the window and a couple through the back window, blew out the rear window. And miraculously, one of his bullets, although none of his bullets hit anybody in the car, lucky for them, one of the bullets hit the steering wheel. And they had on one of these mod little steering wheels, little tiny ones, you know. And it hit this, it wasn't attached too well, and there's a nut on here was holding it, and the bullet hit that and sheared it off. And as a guy tried to go out the driveway, all of a sudden he had a steering wheel in his hand that wasn't attached. And so it was kind of easy for Nick to go over and to take them all into custody. And miraculously, no one was hit by the gunfire in the line either, except one man that was standing back, had nothing to do with it, was hit in the leg, and fortunately it wasn't a serious wound. But, you know, Nick's that kind of guy. Off duty, on duty, I don't care where it is. He was a cop, a policeman. When people needed help, he was there to help them. And, you know, we want that type of man. Guess what? That's the type of person God wants in His army. A soldier who is committed, who has a great deal of devotion. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Would you just flip over there for a minute? And I like the illustration he gives here of the athlete. We'll begin with verse 24. We're going to refer to this passage several times tonight. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And he describes the life of an athlete where they focus their entire life in on this, whatever you want to call it, this goal, this objective, this calling to be an athlete. And guess what? Nadia Comaneci didn't get where she is today by saying, "I think I'll try this for a couple hours and then I'll enter the Olympics." Guess what? She's been practicing for hours, 8, 10, 15 hours a day for all of her life to get where she is. I think that's what the scripture is talking about when it brings up this concept of focusing in on the right objective. And the Lord is saying to us in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, if you're going to be effective in these latter days as one who multiplies the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of others, you've got to have that kind of devotion. I was just sharing with John a comment from the book Prairie Fire. Prairie Fire is the political statement of the Weather Underground. Marxist revolutionaries who are committed to overthrowing the government of the United States by force. Now, I don't agree what they stand for, but I certainly admire their commitment. Listen to this. In the first page of this book, I read this in the preface. Prairie Fire is based on a belief that the duty of a revolutionary is to make the revolution. This is not an abstraction. What they're saying here is, this isn't something that we come once a week in a room and talk about and get all excited and then go out and just live our lives. It's not an abstraction we just kind of tickle one another's brain with. He says it's not an abstraction. It means that revolutionaries must make a profound commitment to the future of humanity, apply our limited knowledge and experience to understand an ever-changing situation, organize the masses of people, and build the fight. Do something. It means that struggle and risk and hard work and adversity will become a way of life, and that the only certainty will be constant change, and that the only possibilities are victory or death. Now that's the commitment of the Weather Underground. Would to God I had that level of commitment every single moment of every day for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where would we go here in the San Fernando Valley, in the city of Los Angeles, if everyone in this room had that level of commitment? I tell you, it's exciting when you begin to realize the potential. And this is what the Holy Spirit of God said to me as I studied this. No soldier on active service entangles himself We have a team of police runners that I'm sure some of you are aware of it because we have one of them in this church. And one of the runs they made was all the way to Montreal, Canada. They started out from Los Angeles, and they each ran 10-mile relays day and night. They took turns, and if one was injured or something, they couldn't substitute an 11th man. They had 10 men, and every 10th series of 10 miles, they'd have to get out and run. And if someone was injured, the next guy was up, you know, and pretty soon they had blisters on their feet, and they ran literally all the way to Montreal, Canada. It was an incredible feat. But, you know, once again, that didn't happen overnight. I know some of the men, and one in particular at the academy that I know, I occasionally would go up there myself and run or work out, and I'd see him up there, and he'd be running and running, and I'd ask him some questions. Are you back in school this year, Jake? And he'd say, no, I'm getting ready for the run. I've got to run 10 miles a day, 15 miles a day, and as it gets closer, 20 miles a day, I've got to build up my stamina, I've got to train, I've got to be ready for this run. You see, his whole life was focusing in on the run. He was devoted. He didn't have diverting interests. And you know, the Bible talks about people who have their interests diverted. 2 Timothy 4:6 says, must be 1 Timothy. It's not 2. Let me look at 1 Timothy. I've got the wrong address here. I'm talking about the fellow that left him. Oh yes, it's in verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, this is in 2 Timothy 4, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He loved the present world instead of his commitment to Jesus Christ. You say, well, what is a present world all about? Well, we get a little bit more understanding when we turn to Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter. This was an incredible series of verses that I found in God's Word. By the way, I was talking with Bill Rogers, and I said, I need something on this verse right here, Bill. And he gave me about 48 verses, you know. He said, that'll keep you busy, and it did all day yesterday. But this was just amazing. In Deuteronomy 20, it says in verse 5, and this is a kind of a military exemption. I guess they had an army, and they said, now certain men will be exempted from the draft. The officer shall also speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard, in other words, a business, and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle. And verse 7, and who is a man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle. And in verse 8, and who is a man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him return. He gives four exemptions, and he said, what he's saying is, look, in this situation of a battle where we're soldiers, we can't have guys that have diverting interests, a business, a home, a spouse, faint-heartedness, whatever it may be. We need men who have guts. We need men who have other things on their mind to completely devote their time to fighting. And you know, once again, that's exactly what the Lord says in 2 Timothy 2. We should be like soldiers who don't have diverting interests, who don't have the diversion of being completely caught up in the business world, for instance, or hobbies, as good as they are. Now, am I saying let's all quit work and, you know, sell everything and sell our homes? No, I didn't say that. But our primary interest should be the gospel of Jesus Christ and all these other things, just kind of necessary things that we must do to keep going, but not our focus. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He was a worker. But he wasn't always talking and consumed with building bigger and better tents and becoming a millionaire out of tent making. His interest was, I must go to Rome, I must preach there, I must get the message out, I must go to Macedonia, I must go here, I must go there. And on the way, I've got to make a few tents to keep going. That's what I think the Scripture is telling us. The same kind of commitment that the Weather Underground people have. You see, most of them have jobs. They work as school teachers and carpenters and various other types of jobs. And they get together, and as they're pounding nails, if they're a carpenter or if they're teaching school, their mind is consumed with a revolution. And they think about it, and they teach it, and they live it, and they pass it on to others. Secondly, in verse 2, he says, "And also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Some of you remember the Russian athlete who during the recent Olympics in Canada wired himself during the modern pentathlon, and one of the events in a modern pentathlon is the foil, the fighting with swords, whatever they call it, and he cheated. And of course he was found out, and not only did he go down in complete humiliation, but his country was humiliated. He didn't play according to the rules. He violated the rules of the game, and he was eliminated. God's word says we have to be careful as ministers of God to keep the rules. What rules is he talking about here? Well, we have to be careful about how our lives comply with the commands of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful to not only abstain from evil, but as the word says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, in police work, sometimes it's easy to begin thinking the end justifies the means. And occasionally we do that. Here not too long ago, we had a shooting go down in the east side of Los Angeles, and a young man was killed. We had some good information on who did it, and so I have a special gang squad that we call CRASH, and that stands for Community Resources Against Street Hoodlums. I thought that was kind of an interesting way to put it together. And so we sent our CRASH team over to this house where we figured the guy was, and sure enough, he was in there, and they went in without a warrant. Now, he was wanted for a felony, but they went in his house without a warrant. And they found the gun that committed this act, the .45 automatic, under the couch that the young man was sitting on when he was arrested. They were very interested in getting that weapon and getting the evidence, and of course they thought this was a serious crime, a murder. And so they went in the house and arrested him and recovered the gun. The case later came into court, and the evidence was excluded, and therefore we have not been able to convict this man because we did not play by the rule, you see. We should have stopped right there, surrounded the house, gone downtown, got a Ramey warrant, they call him. Come out with a Ramey warrant. Some of you policemen are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. And serve the warrant. And even then, get a search warrant. And play by the rules. And you see, when we don't play by the rules, our cases are thrown out. I remember I worked on a case a number of years ago where we, not me personally, but some of the guys, followed some guys all the way down into Mexico, watched them pick up a large load of marijuana, put it into the inside, the portion where they put in the insulation in this refrigeration truck, and brought across the border 750 kilo bricks of marijuana. Now, that's a lot of weed, especially a few years ago. Nowadays, they bring it across by bales in airplanes. But back then, that was a lot of marijuana. A kilo is about 2.3 pounds. It's in a brick, about like this. They compress it and wrap it up with paper. 750 of them. We had a customs agent with us, and so we didn't think there'd be any problem in making the search. So we followed him across the border, and then we got thinking. We were talking back and forth in radio, and they said, "Look, why don't we let him go and not arrest him at the border with a customs agent? Why don't we let him go and find out where it's going, and we'll get into the organization?" And we all thought, "Hey, that's a great idea." So we said, "Yeah, let him go. Just make sure you don't lose him." And so they put a close tail on him, and they had a helicopter with him, and followed him up into Los Angeles and over into the Hollywood Hills until finally they deposited in a home up in the Hollywood Hills. Then we made the arrest. I was in on the arrest. Boy, were we proud. 750 kilos of weed. We had photographers out there taking pictures of us all standing by the truck, you know, just like in the old 30s, you know, policemen standing there. We're all proud with all this marijuana that we had seized. Well, we went over to the district attorney's office, and you know, we didn't even get a complaint issued for that. It never even got to court. Never even got past the DA's office. They said, "What are you guys doing making that seizure without some kind of a warrant or whatever?" And we said, "Well, we didn't need one. We had a customs agent with us." And they said, "Yeah, but the customs agent only has the authority right there at the border. And since you let him come across the border, he lost his authority." So, you know, there went the whole case. And you know, I believe that's what the Word of God is saying to us here, that our effectiveness as a soldier for Jesus Christ can be completely done away with if we have inconsistencies in our own lives. And you know, the Lord spoke to me this week. I've, on occasions, uttered this statement, and I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. I don't care what other people think. That's their problem. You know, I've said that. I've said before, when I figured I was right about something, I was really right. I searched the scriptures and I'm right. You know, they're wrong. They're wrong in their criticism of me. And I've uttered the words, and I've said this to my wife, and Esther, probably sitting there shaking her head. You know, that's their problem. It's not mine. I'm right. Now here it is. Here's where I'm right. See right there? But you know, the Lord spoke to me as I was going through His Word this week. Yeah, but do you want to be eliminated as far as being effective in the lives of those people? Because it appears evil to them? Do you want to be set aside on the shelf and not be able to be used by God? You know, I had to say to myself, there's nothing that's worth that. I don't care what it is. There's nothing that's worth to me not being used by God. When I think of times like, I'll never forget this one camp where I'm standing on the side of a lake just beginning the water ski, and I told the boat, hit it, and I'm getting ready to jump in the water, you know. And this guy says, hey, I got to talk to you. And the rope is, you know, unwinding. And I says, okay, I'll be right back. And he said, now. And I threw the rope and I stepped back and took off the ski, and I thought, man, this guy's a problem. He said, I'm tired of being on the outside. How do I join the family of God? I said, hey, that was worth it, Dave. We went over and sat by the lake, and I explained it to him, and right there, he received Christ. And guess what? Today, that young man is in Dallas Theological Seminary, studying to be a minister of God. You know, water skiing, man, there's nothing that's worth losing that. And as I look back at this principle of being careful and competing right within all of the boundaries and being careful not to run into the other guy's lane so that you're disqualified and just being very careful about our lives and the way we live, the Lord spoke to me afresh and anew and said, Vernon, be careful. I want to have to set you aside. We have another principle in verse 6 where it talks about the hard-working farmer. Not only devotion, not only discipline, but hard work. And you know, I had Bill help me here again on getting some verses and explaining what the Greek word meant to, you know, in the original Greek. And the word that's used there is kapio. It's from the root kapio, which means more than just work. Now, there are other places in the Bible where they use the word work and this word all in the same verse. I want to show you the difference because this is very important. And I'm not a Greek student, but Bill is kind of, I guess. He sounded like he was anyhow. He knew how to pronounce them and everything. And he kind of helped me out here. And I want to refer to Ephesians 4:28, where it uses two words to describe work. And this is important. Man, when I got a hold of this, it really meant something to me. That's why I want to share it with you tonight. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And where it says performing with his own hands, right there it's talking about work, you see. But labor, the word that is translated labor, is different than, I think in your King James it even has the word work there. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And it uses in the same verse two words for work. And one of them comes from the root, I wrote it down here, ergo, from which we get a lot of terms in physics. That literally means work. But this kapio, means really working hard. It's the same word that is used when Jesus says, come all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You're just really toiling and I'll give you rest. It's that kind of work. It's not plain old work. It's hard work. It's a kind that really costs. It's sacrificial work. We have a saying on the LAPD. Hard workers get lucky. Sometime a guy will come in with a good arrest and he'll say, man, you know, I just got this guy. He's wanted in 5 states, wanted for murder in Texas, and he's wanted for armed robbery in Mississippi, and I got him. And some of the other guys will say, oh, man, that guy's really lucky. But you know, I've noticed something as an administrator. I look at guys like that that make those arrests, and it seems like there's a group of them. There's a small percentage of maybe 20% of policemen, and they're always, you know, the other guys may make them occasionally, but these guys are always making them, and I notice something about them. Guess what? They're hard workers. They're out there talking to a lot of people, checking a lot of licenses, making a lot of investigations. They're not lazy. They're hard workers, and it pays off. The Word of God says, we got to work hard if we're going to be effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I tried to analyze my own life to see what that meant as far as working for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I recognized a few things. Number one, it's hard for me to memorize Scripture. It's hard work. Doesn't come easy. It used to. I guess I've memorized several hundred verses, but you know what? Lately, it's kind of tapered off because it's hard. And I have limits on my time, and so I tell myself, well, you know, it takes so much time, and I kind of rationalize, and I've kind of slowed down as far as my Scripture memorization. As I was studying this in God's Word, He spoke to me, and He said, you've got to be that way, though, Vernon, if you're going to be effective. You've got to be a hard worker, like the guys you appreciate, like the cops that you think are good coppers. You've got to be that kind of a man for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy for me to once again start memorizing consistently, but I'm going to do it by God's grace. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. Because, you know, there's a lot of benefits for this. God recognizes hard workers too, just like I do as an administrator. You know, one of the things that they told me early in my sergeant school years ago, they said, remember this, you chew out someone in private, you get angry with them in private, but you really praise them in public. You tell them how good they are in front of many other people. It's important to do that. And I want to draw your attention to a verse in God's Word, 1 Corinthians 16, that talks about recognizing those that work hard. 1 Corinthians 15, or rather 16, verse 15 and 16. He says, boy, I hope I got, no, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Wait a minute. Okay, I thought something was wrong. Scared me for a minute there. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have devoted themselves, there's that word, devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. And you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. You see, be in subjection to them. Boy, honor them. They're hard workers. They're in there really toughing it out for Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 is another one. Flip over there with me for just a minute. Boy, that does sound good to hear those pages. You know that you're with me. I like that. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, 12th verse. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor. And by the way, there's that word again that I gave you, among you, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Appreciate them. Honor them. The Lord is saying, I appreciate them. You know, it doesn't come easy for Esther to do certain things. It's hard for me to memorize Scripture. Sometimes it's hard for her to interact with people in a group right away. You know, she kind of, her ministry is music, she says. And yet we had a bunch of neighbors around us that really needed the gospel. And one time a friend of ours from Chicago, Margie Dole, called and said, I'm coming out and see anything you can do as far as spreading the gospel. I'd appreciate it. And so Esther sent out some invitations for what she called an inspirational coffee. Now, you know, that was hard work. She had to get kind of organized and get the invitations and send them out. And right on the invitation it said, you're invited to come to an inspirational coffee. And then on the inside it explained a little bit about it. It said, come and hear my friend Marge Dole from Chicago, who will tell you what God has been doing in her life. And she said, do you think anybody will come? She sent out 9 invitations and 12 people came. All the neighbors came. They thought, this has got to be something funny, you know? So they all came. And Margie shared her relationship with God through Christ. And guess what? Some neighbors came to know Jesus Christ. Now, it took a lot of time. It took some planning. It took doing something that kind of frightened Esther a little bit. I'm kind of sharing a little something with you. Maybe she won't appreciate it, but, you know, it kind of frightened her about inviting the neighbors over. But they came, and it was effective. The Lord honors hard work. The Lord honors scripture memorization. The Lord honors the study time that it takes to really get into His Word. God will bless you for it. And so we have these three principles in 2 Timothy of devotion, discipline, and duty, hard work. That's going to make you effective. We've got to spread the gospel in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He is coming. And you know, He's coming in a little different role than He came last time. First time Jesus came, He came as a suffering Savior. And that's how we know Him. That's great to meet Him as our Savior. It's great to invite Him into your life as the Savior. But the second time that He comes, the Bible says He'll come as Lord and King of the universe. He'll set up His kingdom here. As a teenager, I remember one night getting in my 41 Chevy. I really thought it was cool. You know, it was lowered. The back was shaved off and the front was shaved off. No hood ornament. I don't know why that was popular then. And it was lowered in the back, you know, so it kind of drug a little bit. Some of you guys remember that are my age. And we used to go to the gas station and order 14 cents worth of gas. You know, I never had any money. And one of those nights I left the house and boy, it was right there on empty and I wasn't sure I could get over to the gas station. And I got on the Pasadena Freeway and started up toward Avenue 52 and it conked out. Just ran out of gas on the freeway. And those of you who remember the Pasadena Freeway before they made those little turnoffs, it's the only freeway in Los Angeles with curbs, would you believe? And there I was. I couldn't go anywhere. You know, there was no place to turn off. I'm in a moving lane. And suddenly up behind me came some lights around the corner by Avenue 43, and the guy kind of skidded to a stop, and it was a great big car. And he said, "Get in there and I'll give you a shove." And he had a very authoritative voice, so I got in. And I put it in neutral, and he gave me a shove, and up 52, and we got off the freeway, and I waved him off, and he said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "I need some gas." He said, "I'll push you to the gas station." So he did. He pushed me all the way up to Figueroa. There was a gas station there. I went in, and he said, "Got any money for gas?" And I said, "Yeah, I got 12 cents. So he gave me a dollar, you know, and said, "Here, you know, get some gas. Don't do that. That's dangerous." And then he said, "By the way, I'm Judge Pfaff." I'll never forget his name. And he said, "I'm in the traffic court." At that time he was. And he said, "If I ever hear about this again, or if I ever see you in my traffic court, I'm going to fine you double anything because of tonight." And I laughed. I smiled, you know, because he was such a nice guy to give me this money and push him and all that. And I'd rather he push me. And so he got his car and he drove off in this big Chrysler, whatever it was, you know. And the gas station attendant said, "Do you know who that was?" And I said, "Well, he said he was a judge." And he said, "He is." I said, "Did you hear what he said?" I said, "What a joker. He said he'd fine me double." He said, "He's no joker." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, he's really weird. He says, out here he's really nice. He tips me, does all kind of nice things. But I hear when he puts on that robe, he's a different man. You see, he's in a different role. He's a judge." And I began to understand what that meant. And I think I understand a little bit more of what it means when it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Jesus Christ has come as suffering Savior. He's going to come again. But He's coming as judge. You know, I occasionally am exposed to some of the music of today. I don't like some of it, but sometimes I listen just to listen to what they're saying in the commentary about life. A young man by the name of Jackson Browne writes a lot of music, and many of the young people in the church will know him. Some of it very depressing. One of his more popular songs is called "The Pretender." And it goes like this. I'm going to buy myself a house in the shade of a freeway. I'm going to pack my lunch in the morning and go to work each day. When the evening rolls around, I'm going home and lay my body down. And when the morning light comes streaming in, I'm going to get up and do it again. What futility. Go to work. Eat my lunch. Come home. Go to bed. Get up and do it again. I'm going to be a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender, where the sirens sing and the church bells ring and the junk man pounds his fender, where the veteran dreams of the fight, fast asleep at the traffic light, and the children solemnly wait for the ice cream vendor. Out into the cool of the evening strolls the pretender. He prays that all his hopes and dreams begin and end there. Say a prayer for the pretender. Jackson Brown's prayer is that somebody will help this pretender that he is, because he sees the futility of life. You know, the Lord knows that we all need a commitment, something to be committed to. And I'm sure that many people here tonight would like to be committed to something noble, perhaps not like the Weather Underground, their cause, but have that type of commitment. You'd like to have a reason for living. Even as a Christian, you'd like to be more committed. Well, may I suggest something to you? Something more than being committed to something. May I suggest that we obey the commands of Jesus Christ and be committed not to something, but to the God who made us, loves us, and who has a plan for each life. And to be devoted to Him. Committed, where we can also say it means that the struggle and risk and hard work and adversity will become a way of life. That the only certainty will be constant change. That the only possibility will be victory. We don't have to say, or death. Because we got the one who is greater than he that is in the world within us. Christ is coming. The time is short. Let's be committed. Let's run the race within the rules. Let's don't be sidetracked and set on a shelf because of disobedience. And let's be that kind of hard worker that the Scriptures and God in the Scriptures encourage us to be. Let's pray. Our Father, You've spoken to me tonight from Your Word. I recognize that at times, I do not have that level of commitment that I must have in order to be effective. That I don't have the discipline. That I don't have the duty of hard work. I'm soft, Lord. But I want to be a hard worker for You. Father, my prayer is that in these last few days that You've given us, perhaps just weeks or months, that we may all catch this vision of an effective soldier for Jesus Christ, with all diverting interests taken away. God, speak to me, and may I heed Your call and put these principles to practice in my life. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, Amen.